portion of the Word of God that I'd like for us to meditate on is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and ask, Lord, that in our time together of worship, meditation on your word, season of prayer, that you might refresh our hearts, that you might fortify our faith and lift up our spirits as we reflect on you who are our sovereign Savior and Lord. Especially, Lord, we ask that you might give us a proper appreciation for the power of your word. We recall that it was by a mere rebuke that you dried up the seas and turned the rivers into a desert, and that you also are the one who knows the word that sustains the weary. Speak that word to us this morning, we pray. Sustain us in our most holy faith. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. I feel a little bit apologetic for the fact that our text has absolutely nothing to do with Mother's Day. I do have an intention in allowing the Lord to draw our attention to it, but I want to first just take a moment to acknowledge the blessing of our church in being privileged to have so many mothers in our midst. I know that Mother's Day brings with it some ambivalence for many in this church and in our culture and as a whole. Our text that we read as a psalm together reminds us that even in biblical times, not all instances of motherhood were exemplary. The psalmist wrote, "Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me." There are those in biblical times as well as now who, when they think of Mother's Day, only have thoughts of terrible pain and anguish because of unreconciled relationships. There are others in our midst, and we know some of them because we pray for you regularly, who are begging the Lord for the gift of motherhood. Because as yet, you have not been able to have a child. There are others in our midst, in this congregation, whose relationship with their children is one of almost unending heartache, and we know about some of those instances, and even some who have known this unspeakable sorrow of bereavement, of losing your child and having him or her predecease you. Nevertheless, God has blessed us with many wonderful examples of moms. I've got two that are very close to me in the congregation this morning. My wife, who is the mother of my children, and my mother, who is here as well. But I'd like to give the opportunity for any of you. Why don't we start with great-grandmothers? How many here are great-grandmothers? Would you stand if you're a great-grandmother? I don't know how many we've got. We got a couple. Hey, let's put our hands together. Now, you're not done yet, because if you're a great-grandmother, you're also a mother, so we now want you to stand as well as all the mothers in our fellowship. Why don't you stand, and let's put our hands together for these. Now, the rest of us don't need to feel envious, because in the next chapter in the Gospel of Luke, our Lord Jesus tells us how we can all sign on and become a mother. He says this, that my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You can be a mother this morning. You may have come here single or childless. You can go away as a mother in Christ. And it doesn't even matter if you're afflicted with the wrong gender. You can be a mother because what Jesus is saying is we can be intimately related to him, a member of the family of God, and a cause of sustenance and spiritual life to the family of God if we will simply take his word into our lives deeply and allow it to do its work through us. You can become somebody's spiritual mother with his help. May God make it so. And may he use even this passage that we're going to meditate on this morning to accomplish that end. It's been an incredibly gloomy past week, and today is as dismal as the days that preceded. And so I thought, just to give ourselves a spiritual uplift, it might be enjoyable to go to a text that is certain to arouse you spiritually, because it involves an incident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus that he himself found to be thrilling and amazing. You know, this is something to claim, isn't it? If Fugenberger said he was amazed at something, you'd say, well, he's got such a limited parochial perspective, you know, who knows, he might be way too impressionable. But Jesus, in terms of his incarnate glory, he's seen everything. The Bible tells us through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And even in terms of his humiliation, his incarnate existence, he had insight into a man's heart so that he didn't need the testimony of a man about what was in a man. And so for the Bible to tell us that Jesus was amazed, we better hold on to our pews for what we're about to have opened up to us out of the Word of God. Now, the Scriptures do talk about how the crowds were often amazed. The Bible tells us that they were amazed at Jesus' gracious words when he preached his sermon in Nazareth. We read about how the crowd was amazed at his healing ministry. All the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. The crowds were amazed when Jesus spoke with authority and rebuked the demons, and they came out of men and women and children. And the Bible tells us that the disciples were amazed when our Lord Jesus spoke to the natural forces that seemed so utterly unruly and threatening, and caused the wind and the waves to be stilled because he said so. But our text tells us about how Jesus was amazed. I want us to look at the faith that amazed Jesus, but before we do, we want to look at the Jesus of Scripture who evoked that amazing faith. We don't want to take our eyes off Christ even for a moment. Let's consider what we learn of our Lord Jesus in this passage, even before we consider the faith of that centurion. Our Lord Jesus' responsiveness to this request is probably what is most astounding. I don't know if you found that verse 6 surprising when I read it to you, but to me, I would have expected the exact opposite, that when we hear about a Roman centurion sending some elders of the Jews to go to Jesus, who then, you know, lay on him this big PR bit about how the centurion deserves for you to do this, our next expectation would be something like, so Jesus decided not to go with them. That would have been expected, even in our culture. How many doctors make house visits, house calls? Our family has been blessed with amazingly good relationships with our family physicians, and we've been shocked at their attentiveness. We've actually had a doctor come by. We didn't even ask him to come. Our oldest son was in the hospital overnight, and we were new parents and absolutely terrified by what was unfolding. But he was well, came home, and sure enough, later that day, the pediatrician stopped by our house, knocked on the door, unbidden. And we didn't know whether to invite him in for dinner, to fall at his feet, or just what. We just never could imagine this. Well, Jesus, life wasn't less busy back then. The Bible tells us the crowds were pressing upon him in such number for his ministry that Jesus had to go away to lonely places even to have a word of prayer. So his daytimer was filled. He had plenty of reason to resent this imposition on his time and his attention. But our Savior's always accessible, it seems, isn't he? Somehow or other, it's not that his life is a void of commitments and that he is just lazy and has nothing to do, just twiddling his thumbs. But there's always time for the individual. He's approachable. The Bible describes him, indeed, as the good shepherd who is willing to leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. This is the Savior we meet in this passage, a Savior who goes after a lost sheep. Well, it's not even the fact that it's an imposition on our Lord's time that is astonishing, the intrusion on his schedule that he accepts and takes advantage of. This person, it turns out, is a Gentile. Consider what that means for our understanding of the Savior. Bad enough that it would have been a Jew. This is a Gentile that is presuming to claim the attentions of our Savior. Jesus could well have responded, well, I'm sorry, it's not my ministry. And on another occasion, he makes it clear, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So this is an exceptional circumstance that Jesus would have this ministry of the Gentile. He might have said, look, I'd love to come, but I don't want to spoil my witness. There are a lot of Jews that will be watching and might think I've lost, any sense of propriety. I don't have good standards. But our Lord Jesus, of course, in this episode, is intending to set a kind of precedent that then unfolds in the Gospel of Luke, and especially the book of Acts, that our Lord Jesus transcends all cultural barriers, just knocks them down. He doesn't care about social conventions. He flaunts them in order to win the lost to himself. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, we see a passage of which this is a kind of adumbration. There, the Apostle Peter is also struggling with an opportunity to minister to a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius. And you can almost imagine, I mean, it's ludicrous. Put yourself in Cornelius's shoes for a moment. God has revealed to you that he's going to minister to you through this apostle named Peter. And so you get the house ready, spiffied up, put out a dinner, a banquet, invite all of your family and friends to hear this guest preacher. You know, Billy Graham is showing up. Knocks on the door. Open up the door. What's the first thing out of Peter's mouth? He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." In other words, freely paraphrase, I never thought I'd see the day that I'd set foot in a disgusting Gentile's house. But God is making me, so here I am, what do you want? Our Lord Jesus' ministry is astounding that he went with this embassy to go back to our centurion's house to minister, that he would be willing to accept this invitation. Bad enough that it's an imposition on his time. Bad enough that it was coming from a Gentile. Worse still, that it was coming from a centurion. The centurion is the embodiment of everything we hate about the oppressing Roman government. Some scholars have wondered, is it really likely there would have been a centurion at this time in Jesus' ministry? Because so far as we know, there were no legions posted in Israel at the time that our Lord ministered. But we do know, undoubtedly, there was a Roman garrison at Caesarea. And there were detachments from that garrison at strategic points in Capernaum as a major city in terms of the fishing industry and so on, would have been a likely target for taxation. And so there would have been a detachment of the Roman army there in order to enforce taxation. So this centurion, you see, is associated with all the things that we hate, not just about big government, everything we hate about oppressive government. The centurion that would have been utterly offensive to all of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries. This one, of course, distinguished himself by the fact that he tried to ingratiate himself with the oppressed people. He had apparently had helped fund a synagogue. And this comes out in the explanation of the elders. The Bible says the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Built our synagogue, did he? Where did he get the money to do that? Well, of course, not surprising as a centurion. Well, the soldiers, when they asked John the Baptist what should they do, one of the things he told them was to be content with their pay, because as soldiers, they had lots of elbow room to put the squeeze on the local population. Built a synagogue, did he? Jesus could have responded, "Hey, that reminds me. I was just thrown out of a synagogue a few days ago when I was ministering in Nazareth. The crowds were so furious at the message that I spoke that they drove me to the edge of the hill on which the city was built and were about to throw me over the cliff." This is supposed to win the Savior's attention? Or he could have responded when they said, the man deserves to have you do this. Jesus might have said, "Well, I was thinking I was going to come, but since you elders seem to think that he deserves this, I can't come." Because you see, this absolutely contradicts the principle of grace that I've come to announce. You can't earn my love. You can't pay for it. and so I'm sorry, I must decline the invitation. Jesus could have taken offense six ways to Sunday. And nevertheless, in his love for sinners, in this text, which is a parade example of the Sermon on the Mount that comes immediately before it, Jesus shows that we are not to judge by outward circumstances. If he had judged by the things he heard, he would have misjudged the centurion. The centurion had not authorized these elders to say the things they did. He had not refrained from coming because he thought himself too good and deserved a house call. It turns out that everything is not as it appears. The centurion is utterly humble and broken before Christ in making this request. Jesus, in going, exemplifies the very principle that the Sermon on the Mount comes in terms of its heightened articulation. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Even to be like our Heavenly Father, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Here's Exhibit A of the sermon. Jesus is walking what he was talking. Now let's look then at the response, the faith that caused Jesus to respond in this amazed and thrilled manner. What is the amazing faith that this man exhibits that we wish to emulate and will by God's help? Well, the first quality, it seems to me, that is so astounding is about this faith is that this centurion's faith has transformed his view of himself. And secondly, it has transformed his view of others. And thirdly, it has transformed his view of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing faith that has transformed his view of himself. Just the fact that he asks is amazing. The book of James says you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Asking is a high watermark of our faith. It demonstrates what we really believe. God can tell what we believe because he listens to our prayers. What do we ask for? That's what we believe. That reflects our deepest convictions. And so the Bible goes out of its way to enjoin us to ask. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. You want to amaze Jesus this morning with your faith? Ask. That's the first thing we must do. And it doesn't come naturally, even for those of us who want to believe in the gospel and do believe in it. There's something about asking that's so hard. I was thinking some time ago, my hard disk crashed. And it's a tale that has been told many times, so I know you're not astonished at it. But nevertheless, I was in danger of losing a week and a half's worth. Janie came in on me and said, you look like you just lost your best friend. And I tried to put on a smile, but I tore out of there with my computer, desperate to get someone to fix this immediately because I was being pressed for having lectures be ready and so on. And so anyway, I drove first to Peabody, went to the computer's place there, and they said, oh, sorry, the repairman's not here. Won't be back till Saturday. Then I drove to Woburn, and they said, we got a three-week turnaround. Then I drove to Burlington. They said, well, you know, you got to leave your credit card and also your mortgage and maybe by the end of next Thursday we could get to it. I was so desperate at that point that I actually prayed. Lord, please, take care. I know it's a stupid thing. Take care of it. And I had to drive back through Peabody anyway to get home, so I decided to stop at the first place, thought, well, it's better to maybe have them attend to it by Saturday. And you know what? The repairman, who wasn't supposed to be there until Saturday, was there. It's like God answered the prayer. And then I gave him my computer. I told him, you know, that this is a problem. And he said, well, I don't want to get your hopes up, Hugenberger. It's these hard disks are, you know, delicate pieces of electronic equipment. And only about half the time can we recover the data. What we do, actually, is we take it out and we hit it with a hammer. Sometimes it works, apparently. I went home. I prayed some more. And sure enough, the phone rings. Hugenberger, you're in luck. And I realized that's another word for providence. Your data has all been saved. And go in peace. Well, anyway. Ask. Ask. And then you say, well, what I have in mind, I don't deserve God to answer this prayer. There's one brother I know who's struggling with a very difficult marital situation. He knows full well he played into it way over 50% of the problem. How do you ask God when you don't deserve to have him answer the prayer? Lord, please heal my marriage. How do you ask God with faith, expecting that he will take care of your relationship with your mother or with your children, when you know full well you don't deserve him to answer not that prayer, not something that big? Or how do you ask when it is a matter of healing, like one man that I was visiting that had emphysema and he just felt like he couldn't pray for himself because he felt like he was reaping what he sowed? How do you ask for what you don't deserve? And of course, that's exactly the attitude that is so amazing about the faith of this man. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He's not coming thinking that Jesus owes him. What he has in mind is way too big for that. And so he says, I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. You see, this humility, this completely changed view of ourselves, is exactly what impels him to ask with faith. This is why the Bible, by the way, tells us when we are to ask, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. I know there are many Christians who append "in the name of Jesus we pray" to their prayers, thinking of it as something akin to a zip code. The idea is that you want to get it into the right cubbyhole of the Trinity. This is in Jesus' name, and somehow or other that gets it to the right person. That's not what the Bible means. Our Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, told the disciples in seven separate verses, the last words of Christ repeated seven times, they should ask and ask in the name of Christ. In chapter 14, verse 13 of John, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Verse 14, you may ask for me anything in my name and I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In chapter 16, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Verse 24, until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. What is meant by this, in my name? Well, think of an analogy. Somebody shows up at your house, says they're an attorney, and here, by the way, is a check for $1 million with your name on it. And they've come to you in the name of Gordon Hugenberger. Well, you know, to rip up the check. You know, it's one of those pranks or something. Then another lawyer comes, this time, check $1 million, your name's on it, and they've come to you in the name of Bill Gates. Now you've got a check you can take to the bank.
And it is the same way with respect to our prayers. We're not praying based on our merit, what we deserve. We're praying based on the merit of Jesus Christ and what he has deserved for us. He is the one who signs the check. We cannot possibly have earned what is necessary for God to answer the big prayers that we must bring to him if we are to have him minister to us as we need. Ask in Christ's name, and your faith will be like this man's. Don't wait until you think you're worthy. Come, ye sinners, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need for him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam. This man's faith not only transformed his view of himself and therefore his need for grace, and therefore allowed him to ask for that which he could never deserve, his faith also transformed his view of his fellow man. In Jesus' day, especially in the Roman culture, that which was not dependent on the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, the view of a slave was that it was about the same value as a tool. The Roman statesman Cato writes, for a man who's having some trouble making the profit exceed the loss column, he tells him, look over the livestock, hold a sale. Sell your oil, and if the price is satisfactory. Sell the surplus of your wine and grain. Sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hides. You have an old wagon? Sell it. Old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. Slaves in the centurion's world, if they were sick, were like rusty tools. Get rid of it. But in this man's faith, recognizing a God who would attend his prayer when he is not worth anything inherently, will now have a transformed vision of his fellow man and see the slave as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. And it's in behalf of that slave that the man comes to Jesus. A transformed view of one another. And finally, a transformed view of Christ. He says an amazing thing in our text, this centurion. He says, for I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I would never have expected that. I would have expected him to say, I am a man with authority with soldiers under me. And then you see, because I am a centurion with authority, a man with 100 soldiers under me, because I'm a man with authority, I tell them go, they go, come, they come, do this, and they do that. Because I have authority. And if that's true for me, how much more so for you, Jesus? That's what we would expect. But no, he said, I'm a man under authority. Now what does he mean? Most Christians looking at this have suggested that he's saying, well, I'm a man under authority. I'm a low man on the totem pole. I just am a equivalent of a captain in the modern army, lots of folks above me, generals and so on. If I, who am merely a centurion, a man under authority, can say, go, and they come, do this, how much more so you, Jesus? That's what many think is his intention. I don't think so. This man had an amazing faith such as Jesus had never seen in Israel. This man had an amazing insight into the person of Christ as the Messiah. Because this man saw that as he was a man under authority, and because he was a man under authority, he could say these things, so also was Jesus. In other words, when the centurion says to one of his soldiers, go, for example, into the line of fire, and the soldier goes into the line of fire, the only reason he's going is not that the centurion has bigger muscles or a longer pike. The reason he goes is because when the centurion speaks, Rome speaks. And when Rome speaks, soldiers obey. And when Jesus speaks, Jesus, who is under the Father speaks. Jesus speaks with the same sovereign authority as the Father spoke when he spoke the universe into existence and said, "Let there be light." That's what this centurion has had insight to see. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Jesus is one under authority. "I know that his command leads to eternal life, so that whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." He says, "I and the Father are one." When Jesus speaks, God speaks. And that's what this centurion believed, so that he becomes a model for us. You see, this centurion, just as with you, never saw Jesus with his own eyes physically. He had only heard of him. He never heard Jesus with his ears in an audible voice. He did not even hear Jesus say the word of getting well to his servant. This man's faith is a model for our faith. The Bible talks about the faith that is faith based on not what is seen, but faith based on what we can know only for certainty without seeing. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what the centurion is commended for. By faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Jesus said concerning Thomas, "Because you've seen me and you've believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. You know, brothers and sisters, if Jesus were still walking the earth in his earthly ministry and happened to be the guest speaker here at Park Street Church this Sunday, Mother's Day, and he's going to be available after the service for you to come for prayer in the right front, if that were the case, what requests would you make of him? And when he comes and deals with you, what certitude would you have that your prayers will be answered and that your needs would be met? The centurion's faith amazed Jesus because he knew that when Jesus speaks with words of authority, even when we can't hear them, they cause the result to come to pass according to his will. Christ's word is a word of omnipotent power. The Bible tells us of Jesus, he said to the man who was mute, who couldn't hear anything, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were open. Jesus from heaven speaks with the same authoritative word and can say to your deaf ears, "Be opened," and you'll hear the voice of the shepherd. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus, and the evening came when there were many demon-possessed, were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Christ still has authority over the demons. We sang about it in A Mighty Fortress when we cried out, believing of him, that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, is that how you feel, under attack? We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Christ will slay his enemies with the breath of his mouth when he just speaks the word, and they go into their condemnation. You and I are staking our lives on the fact that Jesus still has a word of healing that he can speak. When he came to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for days, he said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped. And then he said, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." Right now, Jesus can hear our prayers for healing from heaven because he speaks with sovereign authority. And you and I are banking on the fact, we're staking our lives on the fact that even when our bodies are dead and dissolved and in dissolution and in rotting in the grave, we will hear his voice. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is our great comfort. His word still rules in all the circumstances of our life. We're about to sing as a hymn of response, commit now all your griefs and ways into his hands. To be sure, truth and tender care, who earth and heaven commands. Christ commands it all, and he can command peace to your circumstances. Who points the clouds their course, whom winds and seas obey, he shall direct your wandering feet, he shall prepare your way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we have this confidence in the sovereign word of our Savior. May we make bold to bring to him our requests, not in our own merit, but in the name of Christ. And may we be privileged to have his answers spoken into our lives by the sovereign and gracious Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.